Can I welcome you this evening to a continuation of our studies in the book of Revelation? Let's begin by hearing some words to draw us near to God in worship from 1 Peter and chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Shall we draw near to God in prayer? Let's all pray. O Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we join with the Apostle Peter in praising you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for your great mercy towards us, that you have given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We praise you for the resurrection. We thank you that in the resurrection of Jesus, we have a wonderful hope for the future, something that is sure and certain. We thank you that as Christ has been raised from the dead, we know that we are justified from our sins. We thank you that we have received forgiveness, that the sacrifice of Christ is acceptable, the only acceptable for sins, sacrifice for sins. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we also have a wonderful inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade because it's kept in heaven. Everything here on earth perishes, spoils and fades. But we thank you that our inheritance is quite safe because it is kept in heaven for us. So we thank you for the glorious gifts that are ours through grace. And we ask that this night you would draw us into the truth of your word, that we might know more of you and be drawn closer to you. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. Help us to concentrate upon your word and to receive it, not as a word of men, but as it truly is the word of the living God. So hear our prayers. We ask them in the name and for the glory and honour of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Can I invite you to join me again in looking at the book of Revelation? And this evening we will attempt to study the whole of chapter 3. Let's begin by hearing the first letter to the church in chapter 3. It's a letter to the church in Sardis, and we find it in Revelation chapter 3. Begin to read at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So reads the word of God. Let me very briefly remind you that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have seven letters. They are letters from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They were dictated to John, the apostle who wrote the book of Revelation, whilst he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the island of Patmos. And each of these seven letters follows a similar pattern. Each one of them begins, "These are the words of him." And then this is followed by a description of the Lord Jesus. That description takes us back to chapter 1, that picture, that vision that John had of the Lord Jesus, dressed in a long robe, a golden sash round his chest, and so on, all the various aspects of that vision of a glorified Lord Jesus. Well, in each of the letters, one aspect of that vision is picked up and used as an introduction. These are the words of him who, and then we see what comes next. And then each of the letters also continues, "I know." There is something that the Lord Jesus knows about these churches. Four of the churches, the Lord Jesus finds something to commend and something to condemn. Something that he looks at and he favours. He's glad and he commends it. But also something, or sometimes a number of things, that he finds that are wrong in the church that he condemns. He says, "Yet I have this against you." So those four churches with something to commend and something to condemn are Ephesus, Pergamon, Thyatira, and Sardis, the one that we just read. In two of the letters, the Lord Jesus only has things to commend, and there is nothing at all to condemn. These two model churches are Smyrna and Philadelphia. And then only one letter do we find the Lord with nothing to commend, but only condemnation. And that is the final letter, the letter to the church in Laodicea. Each of the letters then ends again in a similar way. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we are being encouraged there to know that we need spiritual ears in order to hear. We need to have an ear given to us by God, by his grace, that we might understand these letters. And then each of the letters to the churches ends with a very cryptic promise that the one who overcomes, the one who is victorious, will be given a wonderful gift. Now, these are very cryptic because they mention things that are going to come up later on in the book. So we cannot be altogether clear at this stage as to what they mean. So those are the seven letters to the churches. And as I suggested to you last time, these seven letters are not to be seen as simply letters to churches in a historical sense, the churches of Asia Minor, the seven churches that were there in the time of John. Certainly they were written to those real churches. But these churches are also representative of all churches throughout all the ages. And we are to learn lessons from these letters to apply to our own church, whichever church that might be. There are always things in every church that we must examine and seek to do so through the eyes of the Lord Jesus. And that is what he enables us to do in these letters. We see how he assesses his churches. Now, on that particular point, I wonder what you would look at in a church if you were visiting it, say, for the first time. Alternatively, if you've been in a church for a very long time, what are the things that you use in order to test how things are going? Perhaps we would tend to look at things like the style of worship. We might ask, what hymn book do you use? What hymns do you sing? What accompaniment, if any, do you have for the singing? We might then want to find out about the preaching, and we would want to know what style of preaching the church goes for. We might want to think about other things. When does the church meet? What building, if any, does the church have? And we would start to assess on that basis. But you notice that the Lord Jesus doesn't mention any of those things at all. And that ought to really teach us a lesson, to see the way the Lord Jesus sees, to put the right value on things in our churches. What things, after all, are the truly important things? Well, those are the sort of questions that we need to have in our minds as we come to the letter to the church in Sardis. Now, I gave titles to each of the churches. I called the church to Sardis the strong, weak church, because here is a church that considered itself to be very strong. But that is not the assessment that the Lord Jesus gives. In fact, we discover that the church in Sardis is an outwardly very respectable church. It has a good name. And yet, there are many things in the church that were desperately, desperately wrong. The city of Sardis was built on a nearly inaccessible hill. The only way in was from the south, via a narrow neck of land. The city was like a fortress overlooking the valley. The people who lived in Sardis became very proud and arrogant, overconfident really. They were sure that no one could ever climb the steep sides of the hill to conquer their city. Yet it happened. In 549 BC, and again in 218 BC, the enemy came in swiftly and suddenly, by night, like a thief. Skillful climbers had found just one way up that steep cliff and had taken their chance. Well, eventually that hill became too small for the growing city, so it was left to decline and another city was built nearby. Again in AD 17, disaster struck because the city was partially destroyed by an earthquake. So that's the sort of city that we're talking about, Sardis. What about the church in Sardis? Well, sadly, the Lord Jesus says this: I know your deeds, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That is a startling assessment of the church, isn't it? You have a reputation, you have a name, you're well known in the area. Everybody says you're a good church, you have a reputation. A reputation of being alive. So clearly the reputation was this was a spiritually alive church. Maybe they were lively in their worship. Perhaps they felt themselves to be pure and sound in their teaching. Perhaps they felt themselves to be a united church, orthodox in their worship. Perhaps they felt themselves to be a decent church, orderly. They had a good name, they had a good reputation. And yet the assessment of the Lord Jesus is, but you are dead. They had a form of godliness, but not its power. They were spiritually dead. Their souls were still in their sins. Perhaps their services, although they might have been lively, although they might have had all of the elements of true worship, perhaps there was a spiritual deadness about it. Perhaps the prayer was spiritually dead. What little life there was in that church was quickly expiring. And that's a shock. That's very disturbing. You wonder, well, how did it get that way? Well, we're not told, but we can imagine how a church with a good reputation can lose the life. Perhaps there's an increase in self-confidence and a decrease in self-examination. Perhaps there's an overemphasis on outward religion and an underemphasis on inward holiness and a relationship with God. Perhaps there was the hearing of the word of God without the doing of the word of God. Perhaps there would have been an acceptance of spiritually dead people into membership. There have been many occasions in history where churches have lowered the standard of church membership. For instance, in the American churches in the early 1700s, people were allowed into church membership on the basis of a good moral life, even though they had no profession of conversion. Soon things deteriorated in those churches. The Lord's table eventually was seen as a converting ordinance. If you came to the Lord's table, you became a Christian. Soon sin became quite evident within the memberships of the churches. Sins that had never been known before. Young people were given to mirth and jollity. They were ready to visit the taverns and to spend long nights together. Signs were that the family discipline was breaking down and the old fervency had become a cold formality. All of that happened to the church in the early 1700s in America, and similar stories could be told elsewhere. The result is that, as the Lord Jesus says, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Verse 2. So here was a church that had a good reputation but was dead. And so the Lord Jesus gives them a shock, wake up call. Wake up, verse 2. Wake up. They are to rouse themselves. Wake up. You have let your guard down, he's saying. Stop going through the motions and wake up to your condition. There are times when the church needs to be woken up, needs to be roused from its slumber. And then remember, as well as rousing themselves, they need to remember. Remember therefore what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. They're to remember the word of God. Remember the sermons that they may have heard. Remember the warnings that they've been given, the rebukes that they have been given, the encouragements that they have had. The Spirit and the Word of God can never be separated. They need to remember what the Spirit has said to them. You know, neglect of the Word of God is the greatest cause of spiritual sleepiness. In Pilgrim's Progress, you might remember as Christian comes to the hill Difficulty and begins to climb it, he finds a little arbour is placed there by the king for the refreshment of pilgrims, but he falls asleep. And as he falls asleep, so he loses his scroll. Well, we need to be warned how easy it is to fall asleep spiritually. They need to respond to the word of God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent, verse 3. They are not just to remember the word, but to actually act upon it. Now, the warning is that if they don't wake up, then the Lord will come like a thief. They knew all about that in Sardis. There is a glimmer of life still in the church. There are a few people who have not soiled their clothes, a reference surely to the righteous robes of Christ that we are clothed in. These righteous robes are not soiled by those who live a righteous life. There are those who are seeking to live according to the word of God in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. And then there is a great promise, a promise of great reward, that they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. What a wonderful promise. Not only that, but their names will never be blotted out of the book of life. Our names eventually will be blotted out of a lot of books. Have you thought about that? We'll be removed from the register of electors. We'll be removed from all social security files. We'd be removed from the files of the pension regulators, but we will never be removed from the book of life. That is the only book in the end that matters, our names being written in heaven. And the Lord says he will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. So there is hope for the church in Sardis if they will only wake up and respond to the word of God. The dangers of a church with a good reputation. Perhaps we need to be very wary of having a good reputation as a church. Is there life? Is there spiritual life with us? So is the church to Sardis. Now let's hear the letter to the church in Philadelphia.
Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed you before an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one can take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Well, as we start to consider the letter to the church in Philadelphia, let me ask you a question. Of all the churches that we've read of so far, which one would you like to have been a member of? Would it be Ephesus, with all its activity, hard work, perseverance, intolerance of false teachers? But don't forget, it had lost its first love. Or Smyrna, with all its affliction and poverty, the impending persecution, as many of its members would lose their lives as martyrs for Christ. But it's promised Christ help. Perhaps it will be Pergamum, living in Satan's throne room, and yet being able to hold forth the word of truth. And yet there were false teachers there. They were tolerant of false teachers in that church. Would it be Thyatira, the tragedy of another tolerant church, this time tolerant of immorality? They'd forgotten Lydia, who came from Thyatira. Instead, they were tolerating Jezebel. Yet there was a godly remnant there, wasn't there? Or would it be Sardis, the church with the big reputation, with a few people who were still faithful, even though there was widespread spiritual death in that church? I wonder which of those churches it would be. Well, I want to suggest to you that Philadelphia is the place that you'd really want to be. Only one church so far has been declared by the Lord Jesus as in excellent shape, and that is the church in Smyrna. And that church was about to experience intense persecution, and many would die a martyr's death. But here's another church, Philadelphia, that is going to be described as in excellent shape by the Lord Jesus. We call this church the weak, strong church. Unlike Sardis, who was the strong, weak church, they consider themselves to be very strong, but in actual fact they were extremely weak. This church in Philadelphia doesn't have a reputation, not a reputation of being strong. It has a reputation of being very weak. They have little strength. You see there in verse 8, I know that you have little strength. And yet it's actually a strong church. Appearances can so often be deceptive when we come to church life. We do all tend to judge on appearances. We go into a church and we count the number of people there. Why do we do that? Or we ask, how big is your youth group? As if somehow the number of young people in a church is a measure to its strength. Now, these are definitely not the measures that our Lord Jesus uses. So why do we use them? A church may have no young people. It may have very few people in it. And yet it could be described as a strong church by our Lord Jesus. Again, we need to see as the Lord Jesus sees. So let's go back to the beginning of the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. A reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 is described as having the keys of death and Hades. Here it's described as the key of David, to be able to open and to be able to shut. David was the great king of Israel, and the Lord Jesus is great David's greater son. And so surely a reference to the kingly nature and the king with the keys of opening and shutting. So first of all, the Lord Jesus does see the weak condition of the church. Verse 8, I know your deeds. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Outwardly, this church is weak. It has little power. Probably it's a reference to its size and maybe to its wealth as well. Maybe it was a poor church in material terms, and it may have been a small church numerically. But it wasn't weak inwardly and spiritually. It was a church that was faithful to the word of God. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. This is a church that has had enemies, but they don't come from within the church. They are outside the church. And in standing against those enemies, the church has proved faithful to the word of God and to the name of Christ. And that's our responsibility. We are to be faithful. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Faithfulness is something that the Lord Jesus prizes within his church. Are we faithful to the word and to the name of Jesus? Well, this church has great opportunities, even though it's weak in its condition. Philadelphia was always a city of opportunity. It was located at the junction of three roads. These roads led to the provinces of Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. So in many ways, being at that sort of crossroads in Asia Minor, Philadelphia ended up being a gateway to the east. It was also a centre for the spread of Greek language and culture. So we might then say, well, of course, it's bound to be a church where there are great opportunities for gospel work. After all, you're going to be on a trading route, you're on a crossroads, There's a lot going on there. But hang on a minute. Opportunity for the gospel does not rest in the location of our churches. There is something more that is needed. Other churches were equally well placed in an ideal location for gospel work. Ephesus and Thyatira were both very well situated in terms of trading routes. But when we read the letters of the Lord Jesus to those two churches, we find no mention of an open door for gospel work. But we do find that here. Why is that? Well, the answer is in verse 8. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. It is Christ Jesus who opens the door for us. It is He alone that can give us the opportunity for gospel work. There were wonderful opportunities for Philadelphia to preach the gospel of Christ. Not only so, but He also had opened their mouths so that they could speak the word, and He'd opened the ears of those who would listen so that they would respond. We need to remember that it is the Lord Jesus who opens the doors, not us. And that's the gift that we need to seek. Without it, all of our efforts are useless. But when the Lord Jesus opens a door, no one can shut it. So we need to pray. Evangelism begins in the prayer meeting, so that we pray that the Lord would open a door for our message. That's what the Apostle Paul sought prayer for when he wrote to the Colossian Christians in Colossians and chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Well, this church in Philadelphia has many rich promises. First of all, the Lord Jesus makes it two promises for the present times. He says, I will make them come. Well, you just have a look there and see verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. That's a remarkable promise. Again, we have this reference to the synagogue of Satan that we've come across before. These are people who claim to be Jews, but they are not. He's using the word Jews there, I think, in the sense of faithful, believing Jews, those who have been converted to Christ. So these people claim to be faithful to Christ, but they're not. They're actually a synagogue of Satan. They are actually doing Satan's work. But the promise is that these people will come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. So that's a great promise. And then the second promise for the present days is I will keep you. The Lord Jesus tells them that there's going to be a great trial coming to the whole world, and yet He will keep them in that great trial. And then later in the letter we find that there are some future promises. Again, in verse 12, to him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Something steady, permanent, always there, a pillar in the temple. The person who overcomes, the person who continues to fight that fight of faith in this world, will, in the world to come, be granted to be a pillar in the temple of my God. The temple of God, surely there, the church. And then a second promise for the future. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. A lot of names being written there, aren't there? The name of my God, the name of the city, and my new name. In other words, a God is going to set his mark on those people. They will belong to him forever and ever. Philadelphia was used to new names. It was also called by two other names, Neo Caesarea and Flavia. So it would appreciate the sense of names being written. Now those promises are for the future, for heaven. But in between the two present promises and the two future promises, we have this wonderful promise in verse 11. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. The Lord Jesus promises that he will return again. It's going to be soon. You might say, well, it's been a long time. Yes, but to the Lord Jesus, when he comes, it will be soon. And we are told to hold on to what we have so that no one will take your crown. Reference to the crown of life, perhaps, James 1. The crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4. Or the unfading crown of glory, 1 Peter 5. The crowning of the believer when we get to glory. So he says, see that no one takes your crown. Well, may we heed the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Now we're going to hear the letter to the church in Laodicea. So let's hear the word of God from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So reads the word of God. Well, we've seen all sorts of churches as we've looked at these seven letters, and now we need to consider the final one. J.C. Ryle, the great bishop of Liverpool, wrote many books, and one of them is called Warnings to the Churches. And that would be a good title for these seven letters. They are all warnings to the churches. Each one of them carries some warning or another. There's activity without love in Ephesus, and we're warned against that. There is a need to persevere in persecution, and the church in Smyrna are warned about that. We are warned not to put up with false teaching in the church in Pergamum. We are warned not to put up with immorality in the church in Thyatira. We are warned not to rest on our reputation in Sardis. And we are encouraged that there are rewards where there is an open door for the message in Philadelphia. But when we come to Laodicea, the Lord seems to reserve his strongest condemnation for this church. Earlier on, we met a church that was a poor, rich church. A church that knew its poverty and yet was rich. That was a church in Smyrna in chapter 2 and verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. So that was a poor, rich church. Here it's exactly the opposite. Laodicea is the rich, poor church. They consider themselves to be doing so well. They consider themselves to be rich. Look at verse 17. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. So here was a church then that had good beginnings. It was an ideal location in many ways for the church. There were hot springs there in Laodicea. There was a school of medicine in which they developed a remedy for weak eyes. There was soft black wool from the sheep in the valley that was woven into garments. They were very wealthy as a city. Three great roads met in Laodicea. So it was a commercial and a banking centre. We will call it today a millionaire's playground. There were theatres there, stadiums, gymnasium with baths. It was so wealthy that when there was an earthquake there once, they declined an offer of help from the government because they had all that they needed. It also had a good solid foundation as a church. We read about it in Colossians chapter 2 and chapter 4. Laodicea wasn't that far from Colossae, and Paul wrote a letter to the church in Laodicea that we don't actually have anymore. But he wanted the letter to the Colossians to be read in not only Colossae but also in Laodicea, and for the Colossians to read the letter from Laodicea. Paul describes himself struggling for the church, even though he had never been there. He was struggling in prayer for them. So he had very good beginnings, but it was in a sorry state now. In their own eyes, they were rich, but materially they might be. Spiritually, they were very poor indeed. In fact, they were lukewarm, and that is something that the Lord Jesus condemns. There's a sense in which he would rather find a church completely cold or completely hot, but to find a church that is lukewarm, something that is tasteless, something that is repellent, to try to drink lukewarm water is something that causes you to want to spit it out of your mouth. And that's how the Lord Jesus feels about this church. Quite graphic, isn't it? Verse 16. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. The Lord Jesus is warning them that he's about to get rid of them as a church. They are about to close their doors. Well, what about his attitude towards him then? Well, towards them. Well, when we think about Jesus, his character is the complete opposite of the character of the church in Laodicea. Verse 14 describes him as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. The Lord Jesus is solid and true, definite, fervent, true, ruling. That couldn't be said of the church in Laodicea. So Jesus is disgusted with them. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. He sees their true condition. In his sight, they appear as they really are: wretched, pitiable, beggarly, blind, and naked. Of course, they don't think that they are. They consider themselves to be very wealthy, and they don't need a thing. But Jesus says, no, that's not the true situation of the church. No one is to be more pitied than the person who thinks himself a fine Christian and yet is disgusting in the sight of Christ. Matthew Henry, in commenting on this passage, says this: perhaps they were well provided for as to their bodies, and this made them overlook the necessities of their souls. Is that perhaps a danger that we might be in? We are very well provided for physically. Our bodily needs are all met. But can that sometimes make us neglect the needs of our souls? Matthew Henry goes on to say very chillingly, doubtless there are many in hell that once thought themselves to be on the way to heaven. But the real key thing in this letter is, where is Christ? And the answer to that is, he is outside the door. He's not actually in the church at all. He has withdrawn himself from this church. He is outside. Look at this in verse 20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. The Lord Jesus is outside the church. And yet he still pleads with them. That's a remarkable thing. He still loves them. In verse 19 he says, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. Jesus still loves his church for all of its faults. Jesus will not give up on his church quickly. In fact, we must remember that whenever we receive the rebuke of God's word, it is a sign of his love and discipline, in the same way that we would discipline and rebuke our children when they are doing wrong. Not because we don't love them, but because we do. They might say, oh, you don't love me. How can you do that to me? How can you say that? How can you deprive me of that? And we say, well, it's because we love you. And it's because Jesus loves the church in Laodicea that he rebukes and disciplines them. Verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So what does the Lord Jesus do? Well, he counsels them. Verse 18, I counsel you. He doesn't command, he counsels them. He encourages them to buy from him what they really need. Things that the world cannot give. Gold refined in the fire. Only the Lord Jesus can give us that which will make us spiritually rich. White robes to wear. A covering of our sinful nakedness and the shame of our guilt. The righteousness of Christ as a robe. Holiness and joy from the Lord, white robes, and eye salve. Salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Only with the Lord Jesus' gift can spiritually blind eyes be made to see. And how are they going to get this? Well, the route is through repentance. Verse 19, be earnest and repent. They need to come to the Lord Jesus, acknowledging their wrongdoing, acknowledging their need of him, and seeking from him these things that only he can give. They need to open the door to Christ. He's there at the door. What grace is there? The Lord Jesus knocking on the door of the church. He is there in his grace waiting, and he calls to them as well, and some will hear. And when they hear, and when they open the door, he will come in and he will eat with them and he will be with them. I will come in and eat with him and he with me. A wonderful description of the fellowship that is to be had with the Lord Jesus Christ, if only we recognize our great need of him. The respectably religious church actually needed converting. They actually needed Christ to come into the church, for he wasn't there. He was outside. Wonderful promise. The promise is, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Glorious words. To reign with Christ forever and ever. That is what is held out. Why do we keep Christ outside? So reads the letter to the church in Laodicea. And as we put all seven churches together, all these letters, we ask the question, what is it that the Lord Jesus commends in his churches? Again, as we said at the beginning, it's not the things that we look for. It's not size. It's not youth. It's not a particular type of worship or hymn. It's not a particular style of preaching. The Lord Jesus looks for faithfulness to his word. Are we being faithful to the word of God? He looked for faithfulness under persecution, even to the point of death. If we are being persecuted, and many, many churches in the world are being persecuted at the moment, are we being faithful to Christ right to the end? He looks for love for him. Love for Christ is something that he prizes. He looks to us to reject false teachers and to reject immoral living. And he encourages a deep communion with him, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the things to be commended. Let's remember that the Lord Jesus walks amongst his lampstands, assessing, looking, commending, but also condemning. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, grant that we might be given an ear to hear what you have to say to the churches. Grant that we might be able to see in these seven churches our own local church with all of its needs. Thank you that you often see that which you commend in your church. But Lord, we mourn the fact that there is much that you would condemn. Help us to have the grace to be able to repent and to seek after you, that you might not be on the outside of the church knocking, but that we might open that door to true fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers, for we bring them in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we conclude this lovely day by saying the grace together? And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Thank you again, and goodbye.